Amen? Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you would turn in those to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there are some pew Bibles in front of you. 1086 or so is probably the page number. If you have the correct translation, it's 1368. I want to read this morning before I pray, specifically Acts 6, 8 to 15. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Syrians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him, and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witness who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So reads the words of the living God. Amen. Will you be seated and pray with me? This morning, I'm going to pray specifically for Uvalde, Texas, and all that has gone on in their lives this week. And so I'm going to ask if we would just take a few minutes just to quietly pray, and then I'll pray specifically for those things as well. So let's take a few moments and pray. Our Father in heaven, we do recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of all things. We know that from your word we come to understand that you are a sovereign God over everything in complete control of our world. And yet, God, you realize that there are times in our lives when things go on in our world that boggle our minds, that bring us sadness and anger and frustration. We do trust in your complete purpose and plan in all of those things. And we recognize, God, that even in the midst of evil and things that go on, you do bring about your good in those things. And so, God, this morning we specifically pray for Uvalde, Texas, and Lord, all that has gone on there this week. We pray for comfort and for healing. We pray, God, that they would know and they would feel your very real presence. For those, God, who have lost children and spouses and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your encouragement. We pray, God, that they would come to trust in you as their Lord and their Savior and their healer. We pray that you would bring about your purpose and your will in the midst of this tragedy. And God, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would forgive those who have taken this tragedy and turned it into something political. It simply is the loss of life, life that you have given to us. Life that was not anyone's to take. And so, God, we pray that you would give us, as believers in Jesus, that you would give us hope in the midst of these tragedies, that you would give us wisdom as we speak into them, as we speak about them, that you would continually help us to point people to Jesus as our only hope, our only Lord. And that, God, you would be at work in our world and using these things to bring people to know you as their Lord and their Savior. We pray for the government officials there in that place, God, that you would lead them, that you would guide them, that you would instruct them by their spirit. We recognize that every person in any place of authority has been allowed to be there by your hand. And we know that you can use them, even the unbelievers, for your honor and for your glory. And so we trust you. We trust you to do that. We trust you to be at work in our world. And we're thankful that we can trust in you completely. And that, God, when things like this go on, it doesn't cause us to be hopeless, but it causes us to be hopeful. Because we know that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow and pain and death. And in the meantime, God, we pray that you would give us an urgency about the hope that we find in the gospel. The hope that we have. Because we have set you apart as Lord of our lives. And that, God, you would help us to give that hope, that defense, with gentleness and respect. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, in our lives, on our behalf, in our place. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever done something nice for someone, only to have them lie or gossip or make false accusations about you? Anyone? Nobody wants to raise their hands so much. There was a number of years ago when I actually was in seminary and I worked with street kids in downtown Portland, and there was one particular kid that I spent a lot of time investing in, helping him get off the streets, helping him with food, helping him with housing, helping him find a job, writing letters of recommendation, bent over backwards to help him. And at some point in his life, and some point in our relationship, he got angry at me about something that I had said or done or something that I actually wouldn't let him do. And so he started a rumor that I was having an affair with one of the volunteer staff members. And so one of the students called me and said, "Hey, I heard this. Is it true?" And I said, "No, it's not true. Who has told you that?" And so they gave me his name, and so, of course, I proceeded to pick up the phone. And we had a very frank conversation after I found out that he was, in fact, the one that had spread the rumor. I was angry at him, especially for all the time and effort and energy that I had spent investing in his life for him to now start this rumor about me. It was completely false. And so I said to him, "You need to talk to every single person that you have told that to, and you need to tell them the truth. And until you do that, I don't want to see you again." "Okay." He said, "Well, you know, I just did it as a joke." I said, "You're an idiot." I said, "You are trying to ruin someone's reputation, and you are trying to destroy my credibility. So you need to do that, and I'll talk to you after you have done that." I was frustrated. I was angry with him because it was completely untrue. I love my wife and my family deeply. And because of the accusation that was there, it was really disappointing. It was really frustrating. It really made me furious. So why is it that we have those sort of responses? Is that the Christian response, that I'm to call someone an idiot for how they've acted? To call them out on their sin, to point things out to them that they've done wrong? We don't know how to answer that, do we, at times? Well, we're in church, so how do we answer that question? But if you've ever had something happen like this, you know the anger and the frustration and the pain and the wounds that have been caused, and especially when your reputation has been tarnished, when your reputation has been on the line. It's difficult sometimes in our lives, isn't it, to know when do we allow our reputation to speak for ourselves and when do we speak the truth into that person's life, right? So we know and understand that we can have true, we can have pure, we can have right intentions to try to help people as much as we want, but it does not mean that they will always respond in the right way back to us. Right? We can live a godly life as a Christian. We can try to sincerely share the gospel with everyone that we know and meet, but there is still probably the potential that our actions and even our words will be mistaken for something they're not. And really how we respond in these types of situations and scenarios, it reveals our character, it reveals the strength of our beliefs, right? And it actually reveals the depth of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, no matter how kind or respectful or winsome we might be as Christians, there is the high probability in the day and age that we live that we will be called bigots, intolerant, judgmental, homophobic, narrow-minded, mean, offensive, and insensitive, just to name a few. So how should we respond as Christians? When someone lies about us, when someone gossips about us, when someone makes false accusations against us. I think we learn from the first deacon, Stephen, how we do that, what that looks like, how we respond in these types of situations where there's false accusations, opposition, persecution, and for Stephen, the possibility of death. Helps us to understand the title of the sermon, that no good deed goes unpunished. And so we're going to come to look at that this morning as we look at Acts chapter 6. Now, you might need to fasten your seatbelt a little bit because we're going to cover about 70 verses in the next, well, I just won't give it a time frame. So turn in your Bibles like I've asked you already to do to Acts 6 and verse 8. And as we do, we're going to come to understand that Christians who stand for Christ must trust in God's faithfulness, His justice, and the defense of His people. The first thing that we come to understand and we see is this formidable foe in Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, notice the words that are spoken about Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. Now listen, Stephen wasn't the first Houdini. Right? This wasn't a magic show that he was putting on. He was performing signs and wonders, trying to bring glory to God, reveal the Spirit's power, and actually to prove the authenticity of the apostles, right, of their witness and their authority. And then what happens? Then some of those who belonged to the synagogues of the freemen, as it was called. Now, this wasn't some sort of biker gang, right? These were Jews that had been freed. They were slaves. Now they had been freed and they had started their own synagogue, and different people were coming to be a part of that. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, and Asia. What happens? They rise up and they come at Stephen. Right? They come at him. It says they rose up and they disputed with him. What does that mean? Well, they're here for an argument. They're here for a debate. They're here for a verbal fight. Right? They're coming at Stephen here in this moment. But they find that their resistance is futile. Right? They cannot, it says, withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They can't overcome him. They can't even come up against him. Their resistance to his words and the grace and the power that he displayed, there was no way that they could even keep up with him. These are men that have been educated themselves. They have worked hard at knowing about the law and the prophets and all of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes had known as well. And yet, here they come against Stephen, and they can't withstand his wisdom and his power. And what they can't withstand is the Spirit of God. Do we know that this was a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy? Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So when you find yourself brought before the religious leaders, when you find yourself facing opposition, when you find yourself persecuted, don't worry about what to say. God will give you what to say. Now, that verse has been taken out of context so much that preachers get the privilege to say, I'm not going to prepare this week. I'm just going to stand up here and God's going to give me whatever I need to say. You should walk out that door if I ever say that. And so, Jesus is saying, here's simply what's going to happen. And then in Luke 21, just listen to this. He said to them, Jesus, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Jesus, speaking of the end of time. And they will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Does he specify who this is? His people, Christians. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will ever be able to withstand or contradict. That's what's happening here. So fulfilling this prophecy as they're brought before synagogues and prisons and freedmen. And now they are speaking, Stephen specifically is speaking, with wisdom, with the Spirit's power. Where does Stephen get his wisdom? The Spirit of God and the Word of God. So Stephen was defending himself. We're going to see that in this passage of Scripture. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. And I would add that I think there are times when we do get wisdom from experience, right? God uses experiences in our life, some things that we don't do ourselves, and then there's just those situations, if you're like me, that you get yourself into, right? And God uses those things and brings about wisdom in the midst of it. But mostly and mainly it comes from God's Spirit and His Word. To answer with either of those things as Christians, it's foolish for us. Because I don't know about you, but without God's Word, I sort of trip up and I fall over myself, right? You've recognized that at times when I've said some things that are not from God's Word, and you're like, I don't know why he just said that. It doesn't make any sense. And so how do these men, these freedmen, respond? Well, if you can't beat them, you don't join them, you just start some rumors about them. Right? You tell lies about him. And so what they do is they try to discredit Stephen's reputation, his character. And notice what they say. He speaks blasphemy against God and Moses. These were punishable by death, stoning. And so these freedmen are telling lies about Stephen. Right? He speaks blasphemy against God and Moses. And so it stirs up the people that are there. Tells us that. And what happens? They take them by force. They take them by force to this group that we know as the Sanhedrin, right? The council. I think it's about 70 people, religious leaders, knew the law and the prophets and all kinds of redemptive history, but yet did not believe in the resurrection and did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. This is the religious court of the day. And so Stephen is brought before them by force. Notice how they incite these men and others to do that. He speaks blasphemy against God and Moses. Now they're going to change their story a little bit so that the Sanhedrin will now get riled up. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place in the law. This is what the Sanhedrin values, the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, notice they're now trying to discredit Jesus, will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You notice the addition to God's word. You see it? Because Jesus did say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And then he went on to explain what he was talking about. He was talking about his body, speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection, and not the actual temple. Right? But then they add to that. And that he's going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so Stephen is standing there. And you would think at this moment, when you're standing before 70 of the religious elite, you might be a little fearful. Might be a bit afraid. Do we see that in Stephen? Now look at what it says. And gazing at him, they're giving him the death stare, right? All who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, not the little fat, pudgy, you know, arrow kind that float around that we see, okay? But someone who is filled with the Spirit. I mean, we know this, right, as Christians, that there are times in our lives when we're out in the world and we're interacting with different people, and we see someone. There's kindness, there's generosity, there's respect. There's just something about them, and it prompts us to ask them a question. Hey, are you a Christian? Right? So we recognize that. That's someone who has been filled with the Spirit of God. And the words that are used here that Luke is using actually are similar to the description that was given of Moses after he came down from Mount Sinai getting the law of God. And the Bible says that his face was shining, so much so that they made him wear a veil. Right? And that's what's being described here in a similar way. So he stands there with this angelic face and they keep at him. The high priest said, is this true? And then Stephen delivers a historic defense. One of the longest speeches recorded in the book of Acts. It lays out for them an incredible account of redemptive history. Much like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus when he's conversing with those two disciples. Remember that? And he goes through the Psalms and the prophets and he just unpacks it for them. And so Stephen is giving a defense in what Peter would call the hope that he has. But notice that Stephen is not giving a defense of himself. He's not defending himself. He's not speaking to the fact that these others are telling lies about him. But he's defending God. He's defending God's justice. He's defending God's faithfulness. And notice that Stephen is speaking in a respectful, winsome, honest way. Look at what he says in verse 15, or 7 and verse 2. Brothers and fathers, respectful. These are older men, probably, for Stephen. So he's speaking respectfully to them. Listen, hear me, he says. Notice how he starts. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. It's important that we pay attention to these words that Luke is recording of Stephen's testimony. And when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So Stephen, in defense of God, brings Exhibit A, Abraham. He gives the history of Abraham there, doesn't he? Where he was, talking about the land that he would inhabit, that there would be an inheritance, right? That he would come on, and he says, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, and I want you to go to this place that I will tell you to go. Now most of us don't like that, do we? We like the faith factor in it. But if God said, hey, I want you to move from Central Oregon and I want you to go to a place where I will tell you. Anyone signing up? Some are like, yeah, absolutely. We're leaving Oregon for sure. And so God tells Abraham where to go. And so what Stephen is doing is he's telling him, here's the land that I'm going to give you. And then he talks to him about what? He talks to him about his people, God's people, the descendants of Abraham that it tells us he says he would multiply as the sand on the seashore. Like, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then Stephen talks about how that covenant was solidified. What was it? It's something that we all enjoy talking about in church. Circumcision. Right? So that was how that covenant was cut, so to speak, metaphorically, right? And literally. And yet then what we see happening in the New Testament is that the seal of the covenant that God had with Abraham through circumcision, we actually have through baptism. It's the seal, right? That we have been baptized. We have identified with Christ and his church. We've been identified as God's people. We've given testimony of the salvation that is in us through Christ. And so circumcision in the New Testament has come to replace or been replaced by baptism. We are sealed through this covenant of baptism and we are identified as God's people. Notice here God's promise to protect, provide, and defend his people. And so then Stephen says this covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he brings in Exhibit B. Who? Joseph. And what do we know about Joseph? Well, the patriarchs were jealous of him, right? They were so jealous of him that at some point they decided we're going to sell him into slavery. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And even in that, God showed Joseph favor. And eventually Joseph went on, after some time in prison, to become second in charge in Egypt. And there became a great famine in the land because of Joseph's wisdom. He said, hey, go and find my family. Or actually his family came. Without him even having to ask, right? Family came to get food, to get grain. I remember that whole dialogue that went on, and finally Joseph reveals himself as the son that you thought you killed, the brother that you thought you killed. And he brings his family back. And over the course of time, Joseph's family finds favor in Egypt with the Pharaoh. But then a new king's in town. And he doesn't really like the Jews because they're multiplying like rabbits, right? They're all over the place. Right? And they're just growing in number. And he's afraid, actually, not willing to admit it, but he's afraid that these people that are multiplying are actually going to become so many that they're going to actually overtake us. And so in order for us to have population control, we're going to kill all of the babies. You know, I could make a reference to the world that we live in today, right? It's happening with abortion. That's a whole other sermon. But here this king is trying to kill these babies, and we know that a really important baby was born in that time. Right, Moses? Hidden for 3 months until he couldn't be hidden anymore, and I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe, you know, Moses was just rambunctious and he was loud and they just couldn't keep him quiet. I don't really know. But the Bible tells us that eventually his mom placed him in a basket and they sent him out into the river. And what happened? Well, Pharaoh's daughter came along, it tells us, and she saw him and they had him brought, and the Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and took him into her family, and he taught Moses the ways of Egypt. Moses was educated in the best schools in Egypt, but we also know that God had providentially placed his mother as the caregiver for Moses, and so Moses began to relay, or his mom began to relay the history of Moses' people. And so as Moses is hearing this, at some point in his life, about 40 years old, he goes out, I think, to sort of display himself as their savior. Here I am, Moses, right? And so he comes and he sees what's happening. Well, there's an Egyptian beating up on a Jew, an Israelite. And Moses steps in. And Moses becomes so angry and so violent that he does what? kills the Egyptian, buries his body somewhere so that no one will know and no one will see. So the Savior is a killer. And so then what we see happening is, so he comes out the next day and now he sees two Jews that are fighting. And now he steps in. Right? And what do they say? Oh, thank you so much. You're going to kill us like you did him? And so Moses sees that as what? Yeah, it's time for me to go. And so Moses flees, right? Flees to the land of Midian. He becomes a shepherd. And he wanders in the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd. He finds a wife and he has two boys. And one day he's out on in the land and he's shepherding the sheep and he sees something phenomenal, a bush that is burning but is not consumed. It's not burning up. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? Any of you ever seen that? And so he says, I probably got to go check this out. His curiosity got the best of him, and so he goes over and he begins to talk to the bush. Actually, the bush begins to talk to him. And it's God speaking to him. And he tells him that the place that you're standing is on holy ground. Take your shoes off. And that's when we know that God called Moses to go and to lead his people out of Egypt. Look at what God says to him in verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Notice he keeps coming back to this history. And Moses trembled, and he didn't dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I'm going to deliver them through you. I want you to go to Egypt. I think they're looking for me there. Remember 40 years ago when I might have killed one of their people? So notice what Stephen is doing here, though. So he's been accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses, just as given a very respectful history of Moses. And now he's also speaking highly of God. And so in a roundabout way, Stephen is addressing these false accusations so that they could look and that say, yeah, I don't see blasphemy here against God and Moses. I think it would have come out in that conversation we would have been having. And now Stephen turns the corner to address the law and the temple and God's judgment. He then begins to speak about Moses and the Israelites, the Jews. Stephen speaks to the fact that Moses, although he was a redeemer and rescuer of God's people, brought them out of exile and out of slavery. What happened? Well, it's what happens when most people follow a leader that's not God. Right? Murmuring, complaining, rejection. Right? They rejected him as leader. They didn't want to follow him anymore. I want to follow him wherever. He's the one we're in the middle of nowhere, right? And so they began to blame him. And now they began to think about back to Egypt. Remember how good it was there? All those beatings that we had, right? The straw. I mean, all those. Remember those days? Weren't those the good old days? I mean, think about the things that they wanted to go back to. So here they are wanting to go back to them. And they say to Moses' brother Aaron, hey, can you build us a calf? Here's all the gold that we have. And so Aaron builds this massive calf, and what happens? They begin to worship it. So now they've replaced the worship of God for an idol. And they begin to worship that. You can see that in verses 38 to 41. They needed something to worship. It's true for all of us is that we all need something, someone to worship. We tend to do that in our own lives. But the problem is when we replace that worship of God with the worship of other things. And so what they're doing here is they're rejecting God. And what does God do? He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He chooses to bring justice upon them by giving them what they wanted. Look at verse 42. But God turned away. God turned away. He couldn't see them in their sin. And he gave them over. That sounds familiar. Maybe Romans 1 or so. To worship the host of heaven. Not him. Satan. As is written in the book of the prophets, and now he quotes Amos. Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So, because of your idolatry, your exile will go beyond Babylon. And many of these that Stephen was speaking to were still in exile, because they had failed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They had failed to turn from their sin and believe in him. All right, you want the gods of this world? Have at it. And let me know when you're ready to return. In the meantime, I'm going to put things in your life that are going to turn you back to me. Whether you pay attention or not, that's up to you. I'll take you back. But my justice will prevail. You see, sometimes we like to have grace without justice, don't we? Notice that although God does turn his back on their sin, he does not abandon them. Stephen then brings in Exhibit E. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And so the temporary temple was built. Remember that, when they're wandering in the wilderness and God's presence was with them? Pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's pretty obvious who that is, right? And so God did turn his back on their sin, but he didn't abandon them. That's why we see the prodigal son parable. God always waiting, always watching, waiting for them to come back. And what Stephen is helping them to understand is that God cannot be contained. You can't put God in a box. He is everywhere. He has the power over all things and all people. God made the world and he dwells in it. He chose to dwell in these temporary tents and temples so that they would know and see his visible presence until the Lord Jesus would arrive, right? And then, as we come to turn, repent of our sin, turn from our sin, and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, 1 Corinthians tells us that our bodies are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God resides in us through his Spirit. Just think about that for a moment. If you have admitted your sin and need for a Savior, you believed in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, as your forgiver and your leader, and you've confessed him as that, the Bible says that at that moment of conversion, from old to new, death to life, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power at work within you. Just think about it for a moment. God's Spirit dwells in us. Because it's easy for us to look at guys like Stephen and say, well, yeah, that's Stephen. Steve Runner is no different than Stephen. Stephen is no different than Steve Runner. The Spirit of God dwells in both. I don't know if you read passages like this and wonder, you know, how disappointing was that to God? Here I've done all these things for these people. And now they're worshiping these other gods. They're rejecting the person that I put in front of them to lead them. They don't want to have anything to do with me unless I'm doing good things for them. Here they are committing adultery right in front of me. I mean, how disappointing was that to God? I think it was. I mean, he says that as much as he gives us understanding through the prophets of what he was doing. But the people rejected God again and again and again and again. But you know, God, through the prophets, continually reminded them of his faithfulness. I mean, aren't you glad for that? That God doesn't abandon us in our sin. That he doesn't abandon us when we turn and we walk away from him. That he consistently pursues us in different ways. That we're ready to repent and turn to him. He's there, waiting. Stephen makes illustration about the law, the temple, the sovereignty of God, and God's true home being in heaven or wherever he chooses. And then, of course, in his politically correct nature, he turns the tables. You notice it? The frank indictment, you see it in verse 51. You stiff-necked people. You rebellious people. You stubborn people. That's pretty warm and fuzzy. And then again, he uses their history. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. Your hearts have not been cut to the point where you're listening to the Spirit of God. And you're not listening to the Spirit of God. Listen to the words he used. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is consistently speaking to them, and they're always resisting it. Like fathers, like son. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand what? The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. Who are they speaking about? Jesus. You who received the laws delivered by angels and you did not keep it. So he's just simply highlighting their stubbornness and their rebellion. How they've ignored the Holy Spirit just like their dads. They persecuted the prophets and they've even betrayed and murdered the Messiah, the righteous one. So Stephen's simply just calling out their hypocrisy. You know the law, but you don't live by it. You see, they prided themselves in knowing and keeping the law, but they failed to see that the law pointed them to the Messiah and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus had condemned them for in John 5. Listen, John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's a condemning statement. And I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you will believe my word? This is Jesus speaking to them. And what he's saying to them is your religion cannot save you. Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah, the Lord, only he can save you. You resist the Holy Spirit who comes to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment because you don't believe the prophets. And what Stephen is saying is this is on you. You know well enough, but you're not believing well enough. You're accountable. He's saying, you're responsible for your life because you chose not to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Can I ask you this morning, what about you? Would this indictment be true of you? Religious? Come to church? sing songs? Know the law, know the Bible? But you don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. How would you respond to that indictment? Maybe you might respond like the Sanhedrin did. Because Stephen's indictment condemned them, and I think they responded pretty well, didn't they? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. In fact, the word that is used there is they were cut to the quick. You know what the quick is, right? If you ever cut a dog's nails and you've cut it too short, you've cut to the quick and it starts to bleed pretty well, right? And what he's also saying is they were sawn in half. It went right through them. Cut them in half. They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick. And they were furious. They were furious because they were guilty. They were guilty of being stiff-necked, right? Unrepentant. Unresistant to the Spirit of God. And it tells us that they actually ground their teeth at him. And we read there, we're like, what is that about? That's a sign of anger, right? It's like someone looking at you and snarling at you or growling at you like a wolf, right? Or, you know, like the angry kid who grits his teeth and his face turns red? Or the adult sometimes? They were angry because they were guilty. Because to admit their guilt would have been up to give up their comfort and their livelihood. It would be like like some scientists giving up their belief in evolution to believe in creation. They would give up their whole lives, their whole reputation. And so for these men to give that up, to say we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Son of God and Savior of the world, it would have been to give up their comfort, their power, their prestige, and their reputation. And their response shows us the difference between being spirit-filled and anger-filled. Look at verse 55. But he, who's he? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That really made him mad, right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So therefore, they didn't believe in the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God? So why is he standing? I think it speaks to Jesus's not the greatest word, personableness. He's standing to receive Stephen. He stands up from the right hand of God and he comes over and he's there looking at Stephen. He sees God's glory. He sees Jesus standing to welcome him. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. 70 of them get up, they yell at him, they cover their ears, and they come at him. That's pretty scary, isn't it? And then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And some of us are like, well, how is that possible? Well, they had the authority to do that on any of these religious matters, right? The only reason Jesus went to Rome is because they couldn't find good evidence to convict him in these religious sort of fake trials that they were giving. Another one of them here in this way. But they had the authority religiously to condemn Stephen for blasphemy, right, of Moses, of God, of the temple, of the law. But they couldn't find enough evidence to convince him. But it didn't matter to them at that point because they were so enraged, they were so angry that all of them came at him, they grabbed him, and they take him outside the city to stone him. This may have been an all-day effort, right? To stone someone, he didn't just throw one rock at them or a really large rock. It took a long time to stone people. And so they take him outside the city and they throw him and they begin to stone him. And to get prepared for it, what do? And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The reason Luke mentions that. We're going to find out about Saul here. And now we see Stephen as a type of Christ. Look at verse 59. And as they were stoning him, as they're in the process of stoning Stephen, he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus said on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. I think he fell asleep sooner than anticipated, just like Jesus did on the cross. I think Stephen was pointing us back to Christ, the type of Christ, and his response to his persecutors, to his killers. He responds with grace and with power, with kindness and forgiveness. Who says, as they're being stoned, "Lord, don't hold this against them"? Someone who is full of grace and the Spirit of God. Someone who has placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. And just like that, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the faith. So what do we learn? What do we learn from Stephen? You ready for this part? Are you sure? You do understand that before I step on your toes, I've already stepped on mine, right? So here are some things that we learned from Stephen that I think it's important for us to consider, for us to think about. We see how to live in grace and wisdom and the power of the Spirit, especially when we are persecuted for our faith. We learn how to respond to those who accuse us or lie about us. Right? Sometimes knowing when do we just allow our reputation to speak for ourselves and when do we speak the truth with love and respect and honesty and directness. We learn from Stephen about our redemptive history. We learn about our redemptive history and how we are to share it. Right? Think about what Stephen has just shared here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the long version, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? From creation to the fall, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the Jews, to our own redemption through Christ. We learn that we are the Sanhedrin. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, Holy Spirit ignoring, rebellious, betrayers, murderers, because of our sin and our rebellion against God. That must cut us to the heart, to the point that we respond in belief to Jesus as Lord and Savior, as our forgiver, as our leader. You see, as unbelievers, we have to recognize our history of idolatry, of sin and rebellion against God, from which we must repent and turn from in order to be saved. We learn how to find forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ by placing our faith and our trust in Him. We learn, as one commentator said, that Christ's power enables us to do what we ought and to be what we ought. We learn how to respond in suffering and persecution. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them for their insults. Forgive them for their lies. Forgive them for their hurtful words. Forgive them for their sin. We learned from Stephen that every generation must figure out how to adapt its method without abandoning its message. Right? Because Stephen adapted his message to the culture that he was speaking to. So you and I must adapt our method at times to reach the generation, the people that we are speaking to, the culture in which we live, without abandoning the gospel. Does that make sense? We have churches in our world that are abandoning both the method and the message, or they're adapting the message or the method so much that they've completely watered down the message. I think that breaks God's heart, because I think he's been pretty clear in his word about what the message should be. We learn here that Abraham and Joseph and Moses, the temple, are all types of Christ. They're designed to point us to Jesus. Stephen himself being the type of Christ and how he responded to his killers. Theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said this, "When one preaches Christianity in such a way that the echo answers, 'Away with that man, he does not deserve to live,' know that this is the Christianity of the New Testament. Capital punishment is the penalty for preaching Christianity as it truly is." I think sometimes we look at the world in which we live and we read stories like Stephen and we think, yeah, that won't really happen to us. Will it? Yet we know that in our world it happens every day. Right? Why do you think there are organizations like Voice of the Martyrs, telling the stories of people that have been martyred for their faith? You see, we just don't hear about those stories in the United States. I think they're happening regularly. But who of our news reporters are going to report that without their sort of spin on it, right? I mean, think about it. When we began to preach Christ, when we began to live as Christ has called us to live, the reality of living that way, it will be offensive to people. People will not always want to be around you. People will want to persecute you. People will want to oppose you. People will want to kill you. Woohoo! Sign me up! Right? It ought to cause a great sense of fear and trepidation in us, but it ought to provoke courage through Christ in us. That God, when that day comes, give me the courage. Give me the courage and the power of the Spirit and wisdom to know how to respond to my persecutors. You see, Christians who stand for Christ must trust in God's faithfulness. They must trust in his justice. And they must trust in the defense of his people. Let's pray. God, we just have a brief glimpse of the future when we read the book of Revelation and what all will take place at some point in time. But you have told us consistently in your word that if we are living a faithful Christian life as followers of Jesus, that we will be persecuted for our faith. So God, I ask that you would help us to be prepared. Help us, as Peter says, to set Christ apart as Lord of our lives. And God, that you would help us to give a reason for the hope that we have, or to give a defense, an apologetic for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, we would do that with gentleness and with respect, just as Stephen did. God, help us to be loving and respectful and kind and winsome. But help us not to water down the gospel. Help us not to be afraid to speak truthfully, to speak honestly about sin and rebellion. That it was our sin that placed Jesus on the cross. That it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But his dying breath has brought us life. We know that it is finished. Help that to be our prayer. Help us to know that the world in which we live is against you. And as a result, is against us. And would you draw us together as a group of believers that love you, want to follow you, and that you would give us courage to stand up for you, and that we would trust in your faithfulness, your justice, and your defense. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.